we go. Hello, everyone. This is Dr. Roger Paul. This is the Atlanta Urantia Study Group. And today is July 11th, 2012. And tonight we're going to continue with our study on Paper 96, Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, Section 6, the God Concept After Moses' Death. And that's page 1056. Okay, look here. Okay, let's say a little prayer and we'll get started. Oh, Father, thank you for bringing us together again tonight. Thank you for these storms we have. We need the rain. Thank you for watching over us, and please watch over Bill and Rodney as they both travel tonight. Please watch over our families and our health. Pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds tonight so that we can learn what you'd have us learn. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, do y'all want to just get right in? Do you want me to go through the synopsis as a review real quick or not?
I saw Diane come online.
Oh, did she? Okay. Let's add her.
The audio is fine. Your voice is intermittent.
Oh,
My voice?
I'm hearing fine.
Yeah. It may be due to storms out there, so one of us may get good coverage and another not tonight. So we'll see how. If it keeps up, Millie, let me know. And if it doesn't clear up. Hi, Diane.
Hi, Diane.
Hi.
Hey, Diane.
Hello.
Excuse me.
That's all right. Diane, I was telling everybody just a minute ago, Rodney and Bill won't be joining us tonight. Bill's on his way to Brunswick. Rodney's traveling in the morning to back to Alaska. So. We'll see him next week. Okay. So shall I go through the review of the synopsis just to catch us back up where we were?
Yeah.
Okay. The early Semites had varying ideas of God. Even during the same period, they worshipped Yahweh, El Elyon, El Shaddai, El and Elohim. They believed in nature gods and other subordinate spirits also. Moses initiated the Hebrew belief in monotheism. Moses' mother was a member of the royal Egyptian family, and his father was a Semite liaison between...
Not working.
Something's not working? Millie?
I hear a word. I see your mouth move. Then I hear a word.
Okay, let me redial then. Okay, let me redial everyone. Okay, Millie, I got you.
I'm back.
All right. Frank, you out there?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Lee's out there and Diane's out there, I think. You there, Diane? Okay, she's there.
It's time.
Okay, is that a little better?
Well, there's Frank. Roger's just going around in circles. There's Frank. Frozen.
Can you hear?
Can you hear me now?
Yes, I can hear you.
Has everybody else got my picture or not?
Yeah, I do.
You're born.
Anyways. Okay. All right, so let's keep going. Okay, so... Moses' father was a Semite liaison officer between the Egyptian government and the Hebrew slaves. And Moses tried to negotiate for Hebrew freedom, but the agreement was later repudiated by Pharaoh. A year later, while the Egyptian armies were busy elsewhere, Moses led his followers out of Egypt in a spectacular escape. Me and Millie were talking about this just a minute ago. Moses comprehended Egyptian philosophy. He had been educated as a child about El Shaddai. And through his father-in-law, he learned of El Elyon. The slaves who he led knew little about such things, but had retained a vague memory of Yahweh, the god of Mount Horeb, Sinai. During their extended encampment at the base of Mount Horeb, Moses wisely adjusted his teachings to the one God, attributing all the qualities of the Creator to Yahweh, the familiar God of his ignorant people. All right, that was just convenient, you know, when the mountain exploded, he said it was God making it happen, right? It was unlikely that Moses' advanced monotheistic teachings would have held the attention of the ex-captives had it not been for the eruption of the Horeb volcano during the third week they encamped there. Moses used the occurrence to convince his people that their God was mighty and all-powerful, above all other gods, who had singled out the Hebrews as his chosen people. The Hebrew concept of a jealous God first sprang from this event, so that's where all this jealousy of God started from. Moses was the most important spiritual teacher between Melchizedek and Jesus. He was an extraordinary combination of a military leader, a social organizer, and a religious teacher. After his death, progress in the understanding of Yahweh rapidly deteriorated among the Hebrews. Leaders of Israel continued to believe, but the common people drifted backwards in their beliefs, becoming contaminated with the less advanced Canaanite religious practices. And that's where we are. Actually, we actually got into a little bit of tonight's study there. So let's go to section 6. And Lee, why don't you start for us tonight in section 6?
Okay. 6, the God concept after Moses' death. Upon the death of Moses, his lofty concept of Yahweh rapidly deteriorated. Joshua and the leaders of Israel continued to harbor the Mosaic traditions of the all-wise, beneficent, and almighty God. But the common people rapidly reverted to the older desert idea of Yahweh, and this backward drift of the concept of deity continued increasingly under the successive rule of the various tribal sheikhs, the so-called judges.
Okay, and those are the same judges that the book of Judges talk about, right, in the Bible. I don't know if y'all are familiar with that, but anyway. Okay.
The spell of the extraordinary personality of Moses had kept alive in the hearts of his followers the inspiration of an increasingly enlarged concept of God. But when they once reached the fertile lands of Palestine, they quickly evolved from nomadic herders into settled and somewhat sedate farmers. And this evolution of life practices and change of religious viewpoint demanded a more or less complete change in the character of their conception of the nature of their God Yahweh. During the times of the beginning of the transmutation of the austere, crude, exacting, and thunderous desert God of Sinai into the later appearing concept of the God of love, justice, and mercy, the Hebrews almost lost sight of Moses' lofty teachings. They came near losing all concept of monotheism. They nearly lost their opportunity of becoming the people who would serve as a vital link in the spiritual evolution of Urantia, the group who would conserve the Melchizedek teaching of one God until the times of the incarnation of the bestowal son of that father of all.
Okay, so something I want to point out here, too, is they do talk about the God of Sinai, right? But you notice they don't mention anything at all in the Urantia book about 40 days wandering in the desert. Have you noticed that? So I wonder if that's part of the legends, as many of the Jewish teachings were, you know? Because it says here they quickly evolved from nomadic herders into somewhat sedate farmers, you know. So they wouldn't be roaming around if they're farmers, would they?
So that's true.
Well, this was after the death of Moses.
After the death of Moses, but Moses, that would have been that long.
They could go to the promised land. They just couldn't get there while he was living.
Yeah, that's the way the story goes. But doesn't that make you wonder a little bit? You know, and the other thing is,
wish they'd give us more dates.
Me too. And it also is interesting to find out they almost lost sight of the teachings completely, which would that meant that Michael or Christ would not have been born into a Jewish family, would he, if they had have. So I thought that was kind of interesting.
Okay. Desperately, Joshua sought to hold the concept of the supreme Yahweh in the minds of the tribesmen, causing it to be proclaimed, "As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you." Joshua found it necessary to preach a stern gospel to his disbelieving people, people all too willing to believe their old and native religion, but unwilling to go forward in the religion of faith and righteousness. The burden of Joshua's teaching became, "Yahweh is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." That sounds familiar.
Doesn't it?
The highest concept of this age pictured Yahweh as a God of power, judgment, and justice.
Okay, and yeah, like Lee said, that sounds like a familiar group we know today, right? But you notice here, too, that soon as Moses, you know, you had this powerful, charismatic leader, soon as he died, then they wanted to go back to their old beliefs, didn't they? Back to their old Yahweh God of Sinai, right? And the only way that Joshua could control them was what? The fear factor, right? So he definitely wasn't going to talk about God's mercy and love, was he? Because people didn't want to hear that. They were only afraid of things that would harm them, right? So.
And Jesus only preached God's love.
Yeah, he did.
And it's interesting, if you look at the Christian religion, they have kind of mixed those two together. They they do say God loves you, but, you know, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, which is an angry and jealous God. So,
right.
You know, they didn't quite throw away the old stuff when they...
No, they didn't.
Jesus.
And it's kind of hard to mix them together, isn't it? You can't have one with the other, can you? I mean, it just really doesn't make sense.
Not if you really think about it.
No, no. We had a
discussion like that in the parking lot today.
Oh, did you?
That lady came by and she liked my bumper sticker, and then she liked my T-shirt. You can't see it, but it says, "I have all space for therapies."
That's nice, yeah.
she talked about other people's got, I said, my bumper stickers, "Who would Jesus bomb?" And she said, "You know, they just don't get it. You know, they were mean to him, and they were crying. And he never even raised his voice to them. They think he's angry and vengeful, and, you know, blah, blah, blah." And so we had a little conversation in the parking lot.
Yeah. That's interesting.
Well, the kind of people that might be interested in the Arantia book, too.
Yeah,
if I had been in the car trunk, I would have pulled it out.
Yeah.
They're all gone. That's why I'm looking at this price list that the foundation sent me, saying, "You need to have more of these books."
Yeah, yeah. Need a few around just for emergencies, right?
All right. Of course, people who have the internet to get it
up. It's very difficult to explain the book. And it's difficult for me because I don't want them to start with the Jesus papers, which is probably going to be comfortable for them, but they won't understand what they're reading unless they understand who he's coming to.
Yeah.
And they won't understand that unless they've read section 3.
Yeah.
They really won't grasp that unless they've read section 2. And they won't understand that unless they've read section 1. And for God's sakes, don't read the introduction.
Yeah.
It's just, But you have to give it to them and hope that they will read. I'll give them a few places that they might find interesting. The Lucifer Rebellion and the Adam and Eve default. And encourage them, as we're coming to the holy days of Easter, to start reading with Christ in the Garden.
Yeah.
And read through that as we're coming up on Easter.
Yeah, yeah.
Put it all in perspective.
Well, you know, it's funny too, is if you start at the beginning, it builds upon itself all the way through, you know, but it does take a lot of stamina to make it to the Jesus papers. It really does, because it's intellectually difficult to understand the first time you read it. it's intellectually difficult to understand if you've read it 20 times sometimes, but you can understand it.
I took it back once, and that took a year.
Yeah.
And I just kept going. Just keep going. You're going to get it. You're going to get it. You're going to get it. Mm-hmm. Well, I did get there. I got to the end, and now I'm going back trying to figure out what it is I did read. Put it all in perspective.
Yeah.
And Pat gave me some diagrams of who everybody is.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
that just confused me even more. The more I study the book, the more I can go back and look at the diagrams.
Well, it's kind of funny listening to it on tape from front to back over and over again. I have found that I comprehend things much better each time I go through it because I hear the same things, but you pick up other little parts of it as it goes, and it helps to build upon itself more and more each time. And it just expands your understanding a little bit at a time. So it's kind of interesting. All right, let's keep going. Lee?
Unfortunately, we have search engines now, so we can,
we
can look up
look up stuff, right, as you go.
It's a lot easier.
Yeah.
I forgot where I desperately.
9664.
Oh, okay. But even in this dark age, every now and then, a solitary teacher would arise, proclaiming the Mosaic concept of divinity. You children of wickedness cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Can you, by searching, find out God? Can you find out the Almighty to perfection? Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out.
You know, this paragraph really kind of upsets me, because it's basically telling him you can't understand God. You know, he's far off, and you can't be with him anyway. So, you know, the whole, what I get out of this is, what's the point then? You know, instead of telling him you got a part of God within you and you got a loving father that goes through this struggle with you and helps you become more perfect, you know, he's bringing the negative to it. You see what I'm saying?
They didn't have the spark. This was before Jesus. They didn't have.
Many of them didn't have thought adjusters, but still they had the influence of God anyway. You know, through the local universe, Mother Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. So we were never without some sort of influence, plus the guardian, the angels and that sort of thing too. Now they did have group guardian angels, but they still had spiritual influences, right?
So the middle part of this is actually good. It's a question you could ask a fundamentalist Christian about the atonement doctrine.
Yeah.
Say, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Or, you know.
And doesn't that make you want to ask?
Not be angry.
Yeah, yeah. Well, doesn't that make you want to ask yourself, would I condemn my own children to hell for fire forever? You know, I wouldn't do that, and we're not as we're not as just as God, and we're not as merciful as God. So how could this make sense? You know, I mean, what amazes me more than anything is we've been sold this story hook, line, and sinker for so many years, and we've all bought it, you know? So.
Well, they tap dance around it by saying that God can't violate any of his laws, and if we break his laws, then there has to be, you know, some sort of a remuneration to him.
Well,
that's how they explain it.
We do pay for our sins when we do them. You know, you think about it. There's repercussions to sins. Whenever you sin against someone else, there's always repercussions, and you reap those benefits, if you want to call that, right away. I mean, it's not a delayed thing, and many times it's slightly delayed, but you always reap what you sow. There's no way around that. You know, in this life and probably in the next, I would think, you know, so anyway. Okay.
They're not thinking that God is an angry and vengeful God. They assume that because we sinned, he has to fulfill his
obligation, chastise us, right? Yeah.
That's what they try and argue.
Yeah.
Which is kind of ridiculous, because that that puts God in such a bad light to begin with.
Yeah, it does. It really does. Okay, Diane, you want to take the next section, dear?
Okay. 7. Psalms of the Book of Job. Under the leadership of their sheikhs and priests, the Hebrews became loosely established in Palestine, but they soon drifted back into the benign beliefs of the desert and became contaminated with the less advanced Canaanites' religious practices. They became idolatrous and licentious, and their ideas of deity fell far below the Egyptian and Mesopotamian concepts of God that were maintained by certain surviving Salem groups, and which are in some of the Psalms and in the so-called Book of Job.
All right, Diane. What they're talking about here is they fell back to all their old religious practices of worshiping idols, right? And they still did the sacrificial stuff. But basically, they went back to doing things that exactly like they did before Moses came along, right? Okay, let's keep going.
The Psalms are the work of a score or more of authors. Many were written by Egyptian and Mesopotamian teachers. During these times when the Levite worshiped nature gods, they were still a goodly number who believed in the supremacy of Elion, the Most High. No collection of religious writings gives expression to such a wealth of devotion and inspirational ideas of God as the Book of Psalms. And it will be very helpful if, in the pursuit of this wonderful collection of worshipful literature, consideration could be given to the source of each separate hymn of praise and adoration, bearing in mind that no other single collection covers such a great range of time. This Book of Psalms is a record of the varying concepts of God entertained by the believers of the Salem religion throughout the Levite and embracing
Levant,
and embraces the entire period from
Amos to Isaiah.
In the Psalms, God is depicted in all phases of conception, from the crude idea of a tribal deity to the vastly expanded idea of the later Hebrews, wherein Yahweh is pictured as a loving ruler and merciful father.
That's probably why Jesus quoted the Psalms so often, right? And that's probably why they use the Psalms, you know, even at the Last Supper, you know, they recited verses from the Psalms. Do y'all remember that? I think it was 123, if I remember correctly.
And Jesus was always taking the best of the religion at hand and teaching it to the people.
And it was
he just sort of ignored the bad stuff.
He did.
Just, you know, pick the good stuff. Maybe that's what we should do too.
Yeah, it is. You know, it's kind of funny. He was repeating one of the Psalms on the cross to take his mind off the pain. Remember, that's where he uttered, "Father,
my God,
why have thou forsaken me?" That's
forsaken
from
me.
Yeah, yeah. So you know. People think that he really thought God forsook him, but that wasn't the case at all, you know. Okay. Diane?
And when thus regarded, this group of Psalms constitutes the most valuable and helpful assortment of devotional sentiments ever assembled by man up to the times of the 20th century. The worshipful spirit of this collection of hymns transcends that of all other sacred books of the world.
Now, that's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? So what they're saying is even the writings that came after this, up to the 20th century, did not have anything that's more sacred than what's in the Psalms, right? Were not as good as anything in the Psalms. So that kind of kills what we believe came from the New Testament, doesn't it? You know, as being the most holy books. You know, people think that the New Testament just discounts everything in the Old Testament, and that's not the case at all, you know. So,
a variegated picture of deity presented in the Book of Job was a product of more than a score of Mesopotamian religious teachers, extending over a period of almost 300 years. And when you read the lofty concept of divinity found in this compilation of Mesopotamian beliefs, you will recognize that it was in the neighborhood of Ur of Chaldea.
Chaldea.
Sorry?
Chaldea.
Chaldea. That the idea of a real God was best preserved in the dark days in Palestine.
You know, that's kind of interesting, the fact that most of our beliefs came from the Mesopotamian area than pure Hebrew, if you think about it. You know? Came from the Egyptians, a lot of it. So, okay.
In Palestine, the wisdom and all-pervasiveness of God was often grasped, but seldom his love and mercy. The Yahweh of these times sends evil spirits to dominate the souls of his enemies. He prospers his own obedient children while he curses and visits dire judgments upon others, all others. He disappoints the devices of the crafty. He takes the wise in their own deceit.
Okay, does that sound like a God we know?
Mohammed?
Yeah.
Only at Ur did a voice arise to cry out the mercy of God, saying, he shall pray to God and shall find favor with him and shall see his face with joy, for God will give to man divine righteousness. Thus from Ur there is preached salvation, divine favor by faith. He is gracious to the repentant and says, deliver him from going down in the pit, for I have found a ransom. If any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, God will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and he shall see the light. Not since the days of Melchizedek had the Levantine world heard such a ringing and cheering message of human salvation as this extraordinary teaching of Elihu, the prophet of Ur, and priest of the Salem believers. That is the remnant of the one-time Melchizedek colony in Mesopotamia. And thus did the remnants of the Salem missionaries in Mesopotamia maintain the light of truth during the period of the disorganization of the Hebrew peoples until the appearance of the first of that long line of the teachers of Israel, who never stopped as they built, concept upon concept, until they had achieved the realization of the ideal of the universal and creator father of all, the acme of evolution of the Yahweh concept presented by Melchizedek of Nebuchadnezzar.
So even though they kept going, trying to go backward, they prophets came along and teachers came along, and still we developed this concept of the universal father and the creator of all. Isn't that amazing? So it was bound to happen one way or another, right? Okay, let's just
move. It's amazing that it is.
Huh? It's amazing that it is. It really is. Let's go to the next paper, The Evolution of God Concept Among the Hebrews. Paper 97. Let's just keep going, if that's all right with y'all. We'll finish one, we'll take up the next one. Evolution of God Concept Among the Hebrews. This is a really short one. Why don't I take that since I've been talking most of the time? Paper 97, Evolution of God's Concept Among the Hebrews. The spiritual leaders of the Hebrews did what no others before them had ever succeeded in doing. They
deanthropomorphized
their concept of God concept without converting it into an abstraction of deity comprehensible only to philosophers. Even common people were able to regard the mature concept of Yahweh as a father, if not of the individual, at least the race. The concept of personality of God, while clearly taught at Salem in the days of Melchizedek, was vague and hazy at the time of the flight from Egypt, and only gradually evolving in the Hebraic mind from generation to generation, in response to the teaching of the spiritual leaders. Their perception of Yahweh's personality was much more continuous in its progressive evolution than it was of that many other of the deity attributes. From Moses to Malachi, there occurred almost unbroken ideational growth of the personality of God in the Hebrew mind. And this concept was eventually heightened and glorified by the teachings of Jesus about the Father in heaven. Now, this is interesting. They start to mention the personality of God. Nothing like that was taught up to this point until Melchizedek came, right? God was always just this stern ruler, and no one ever mentioned his personality, that he could be loving and giving, right? Okay, Samuel, the first prophet. Frank, you want to take that one?
Okay, sorry, I have my mic off.
All right.
1, Samuel, first of the Hebrew prophet. Hostile pressure of the surrounding peoples in Palestine soon taught the Hebrew sheikh that they could not hope to survive unless they confederated their tribal organization into a centralized government. And this centralization of administrative authority afforded a better opportunity for Samuel to function as a teacher and reformer.
Frank, hold up there for a minute. Notice here it talks about the Hebrew sheikhs and the confederation tribal organizations. It's kind of interesting how the book kind of shows us how the profane history and the sacred history of the Hebrews got mixed all together, didn't it? I mean, you can't tell what's supposed to be sacred and what's not. And that's the whole point of this whole paper here. Okay, let's keep going.
Samuel sprang from a long line of the Salem teachers who had persisted in maintaining the truth of Melchizedek as a part of their worship form. This teacher was a virile and resolute man. Only his great devotion, coupled with his extraordinary determination, enabled him to withstand the almost universal opposition which he encountered when he started out to turn all Israel back to the worship of the Supreme Yahweh of Mosaic time. And even then, he was only partially successful. He won back to the service of the higher concept of Yahweh only the more intelligent half of the people. The other half continued in the worship of the tribal gods of the country and in their baser conception of Yahweh.
Okay, so Samuel's trying to get him back to believing in the God of Moses, which is not the best concept in the world, but was much better than the tribal gods, right? So even to get him back where they started again was a big job, and he had opposition from everyone he tried to teach this to, right?
Yeah. Samuel was a rough and ready type of man. A practical reformer who could go out one day with his associates and overthrow a score of Baal sites. And the progress he made was by sheer force of compulsion. He did little preaching, less teaching, but he did act. One day he was mocking the priests of Baal, the next chopping the pieces of a captive king, He devoted his belief in the one God, and he had a clear concept of that one God as creator of heaven and earth. The pillars of the earth are the Lord, and he has set the rock on them.
Okay, so he wasn't keen on persuading people to believe in one God. He'd just go in and wipe them out if they didn't, right? You see it my way or no way, right? It's my way or the highway, as they say, right? So we can't put him up on a pedestal. He really was a barbarian, if you think about it. But he did believe in God, and he was going to spread that regardless of whether you wanted to believe or not, right? Kind of sounds like a group we know today, doesn't it? So.
Yeah, Muhammad started that way.
Yeah. Okay.
But the great contribution that Samuel made to the development of the concept of deity was his ringing pronouncement that Yahweh was changeless, forever the same embodiment of unerring perfection and divinity. In these times, Yahweh was conceived to be a fitful god of jealous wind, always regretting that he had done thus and so. But now, for the first time since the Hebrews sallied forth from Egypt, they heard these startling words. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Stability in dealing with divinity was proclaimed. Samuel reiterated the Melchizedek covenant within Abraham and declared that the Lord God of Israel was the source of all truth, stability, and consistency. Always had the Hebrews looked upon their God as a man, a superman, an exalted spirit of unknown origin. But now they heard the one-time spirit of Horeb, exalted as the unchanging God of creative perfection. Samuel was aiding the evolving God concept to ascend to heights above the changing state of men's minds and vicissitudes of mortal existence. Under his teaching, the God of the Hebrews was beginning the ascent from an idea on the order of the tribal gods to the ideal of an all-powerful and changeless creator and supervisor of all people.
Okay. Now, this is a good paragraph to show the example of how they mix the sacred history with the profane history. The reason he would give for everything he did was the proclamation of God, right? Even though he's going around killing people and all that stuff. So you can see why people got the idea when they started to write these books down that they would say, well, God told him to go out and kill this person or that person because it justified their actions. Does that make sense?
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
And he preached anew the story of God's sincerity, his covenant-keeping reliability, said Samuel. The Lord will not forsake his people. He has made us an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And so, throughout all Palestine, there sounded the callback to the worship of the Supreme Yahweh. Ever this energetic teacher proclaimed, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, neither is there any God beside you. Therefore, the Hebrews had regarded the favor of Yahweh.
Is anybody else having a problem with the volume? Is anybody else having volume with the sound? He's going in and out again. It comes and goes.
Is he? Probably these storms. Millie, you want me to redial everybody? Anybody else having problems? I'm
hearing you talking, but I don't know what you're saying. I'm only getting syllables once in a while.
Okay, let me redial everybody here. Okay. Millie, you there? There she is. I got Frank back. I got Lee back.
That in and out stuff where I only get a little bit, a syllable. It was going on when Diane was reading, too. Then it went away.
Oh.
It came back when Frank was. Is it just my system?
You sound kind of garbled.
Yeah, you sound a little garbled, too.
Do you have your headphones, Millie? Maybe that would work better for you.
I have new speakers. I didn't think I would.
Yeah, I'm getting feedback a little bit.
It could just be your computer isn't picking up the sound properly. See if that works.
Yeah. Diane, are you out there?
I'll put the headphones in the speaker, not in the computer.
Yeah.
I can see everybody just fine. I can hear fine. Millie was a little blurry, but now she's clear.
Okay. Okay, Frank, let's keep going.
Okay.
Sorry, Frank.
Sorry.
That's right. Therefore, did I start that?
Yeah, just start there. That's fine.
Okay. Therefore, the Hebrews had regarded the favor of Yahweh, mainly in terms of material prosperity. It was a great shock to Israel and almost cost Samuel his life when he dared to proclaim, the Lord enriches and impoverishes. He debases and exalts. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggars to set among princes to make them inherit the throne of glory. Not since Moses had such comforting promises for the humble and the less fortunate been proclaimed, and thousands of despairing among the poor began to take hope that they could improve their spiritual status.
Okay, we need to address something in this paragraph. We know that God doesn't enrich people, right? I mean, that's kind of a ridiculous concept if you think about it. But it's good that the poor and the humble felt like they were uplifted, right? Jesus did the same thing. He was always uplifting the poor and the downtrodden, right? But we know that because someone has money or because they have things does not necessarily mean they're in favor with God, right? I just want to make sure that's clear. Right.
Although the Jewish religion,
they still believe that.
They still sort of believe that.
They still believe that 100%. They feel that if you're wealthy and then you've done well in life, then you're in favor with God. If not, then you're not in favor with God, which is not the truth. You know. So.
You read that in the last week or the week before, because when I played catch up, I read that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That was in the last paper.
Right.
Isn't Scientology similar to that also?
The whole concept of Scientology is reliving past experiences to clear out your mind and your soul, basically, until you relive these experiences until they don't affect you any longer, and so you eventually reach this perfect state. Okay, but I don't believe they believe that you. Well, I take that back. Yeah, they do too, to a sense. If you do good for everybody else, then you progress and you get more things yourself too, which is kind of crazy. You think about
a lot
it.
Of Christian churches are, especially these mega churches, are teaching that too.
Oh yeah, there's a lot of preachers that are out there right now teaching people that if you want to be rich and successful, you can only do it through being a member of the church or being a member of in God's favor, which is, number one, it's not true, and number two, you're doing a disservice to all the people that are on the lower scales of life, and they are just as much blessed, and they can be just as much blessed as people with wealth. You know, things and money does not necessarily make happiness. It never has. And we want to believe that because of TV and movie stars and all that stuff, but being spiritually blessed and being spiritually uplifted has nothing to do with things and money. It just doesn't. The things that are most blessing in life have nothing whatsoever to do with things. It has to do with spiritual goals and helping one another. The most you're blessed in life is by serving your fellow man, and that's what Jesus tried to teach us. And it's the hardest thing for us to understand. You get more blessed from serving each other, serving one another, and serving your fellow man than you could ever be blessed by things and money. That's just all there is to it. But we don't want to believe that because we want to believe what's on TV, right? You know, what's Hollywood, as they say. All right. And that's, Diane, and that's what Scientology wants you to believe, too. You know, that's where you're getting that from, the Hollywood thing, you know, Scientology. That's why it's such a popular religion, if that's what you want to call it, out in Hollywood. You know, because it fits right in with what they believe. Okay, let's keep going.
But Samuel did not progress very far beyond the concept of a tribal god. He proclaimed the Yahweh who made all men, but was occupied chiefly with the Hebrews, his chosen people. Even so, as in the days of Moses, once more the god concept portrayed a deity who is holy and upright. There is none as holy as the Lord who can be compared to this holy Lord God. As the years passed, the grizzled old God, for he declared, the Lord is the God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, showing mercy to the merciful, and with the upright man he will also be upright. Even here is the dawn of mercy, albeit it is limited to those who are merciful. Later he went one step further when, in their adversity, he exhorted his people, let us all fall now into the hands of the Lord. There is no restraint upon the Lord to save many or few.
Okay, so basically he finally, as he got older, he got wiser, right? And he realized that God is all merciful also, right? He's not just the vengeful God.
And this gradual development of the concept of the character of Yahweh continued under the ministry of Samuel's successor. They attempted to present Yahweh as a covenant-keeping God, but hardly maintained the pace set by Samuel. They failed to develop the idea of the mercy of God as Samuel had later conceived it. There was a steady drift back towards the recognition of a God, despite the maintenance that Yahweh was above all. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head of all powers. The keynote of this era was divine power. The prophets of this age preached a religion designed to foster the king upon the Hebrew throne. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. In your hand is power and might, and you are able to make great and to give strength to all. And this was the status of the God concept during the time of Samuel and its immediate successor.
Okay, so we can see the development of the David's throne here, can't we?
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Okay, and that's what they're looking for. Eventually, it developed into the concept of the Messiah, right? Okay, Elijah and Elisha. Millie, you want to take that one? It's really short. You want to take that one and the next one? Let me see how long the next one. Yeah, you want to take the next two?
We'll see.
Okay.
Elijah and Elisha. In the 10th century before Christ, the Hebrew nation became divided into two kingdoms. In both of these political divisions, many truth teachers endeavored to stem the reactionary tide of spiritual decadence that had set in, and which continued disastrously after the War of Separation. But these efforts to advance the Hebraic religion did not prosper until that determined and fearless warrior for righteousness, Elijah, began his teachings. Elijah restored to the northern kingdom a concept of God comparable with that held in the days of Samuel. Elijah had little opportunity. Excuse me. I can't talk right now. Call me after 9, okay? Are you hearing the squeaks and whistles?
Yeah, occasionally I am.
Okay, where was I?
Elijah restored the northern kingdom. Start there. Northern kingdom, a concept of God comparable to that held in the days of Samuel.
Elijah had little opportunity to present an advanced concept of God. He was kept busy, as Samuel had been before him, overthrowing the altars of Baal and demolishing the idols of the false gods. And he carried forward his reforms in the face of the opposition of the idolatrous monarch. His task was even more gigantic and difficult than that which Samuel had faced.
So we can see that these Jews kept trying to go back to the idols and worshiping Baal, weren't they, over and over and over again, because they kept destroying these temples built to Baal, right?
Well, I guess if he had to keep destroying them, they must have kept building them.
They kept building them back up. That's right.
Mm-hmm. When Elijah was called away, Elisha, his faithful associate, took up his work, and with the invaluable assistance of the little-known Micaiah, is that it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Micaiah kept the light of truth alive in Palestine. But these were not times of progress in the concept of deity. Not yet had the Hebrews ascended even to the Mosaic ideal. The era of Elijah and Elisha closed with the better classes returning to the worship of the supreme Yahweh and witnessed the restoration of the idol idea of the universal creator to about that place where Samuel had left it.
So they make a little progress and they go back. They make a little progress and they go back, right?
Two steps forward and
one step back. That's right. Okay. Let's keep going.
Yeah. Okay, number three is Yahweh and Baal. The long drawn out controversy between the believers of Yahweh and the followers of Baal were a socio-economic clash of ideologies rather than a difference in religious beliefs. The inhabitants of Palestine differed in their attitude toward the private ownership of land. The southern or wandering Arabian tribes, the Yahwehites, looked upon land as inalienable, a gift of deity to the clan. They held that land could not be sold or mortgaged. Yahweh spoke, saying, "Your land shall not be sold, for the land is mine."
It sounds like what the American Indians believe.
Yeah, it is.
Own land.
Uh-huh. It really is.
Well, we don't really own it today ourselves.
No, we all just rent. We like to say we own it, but... We don't keep anything.
Come and take it away.
That's right.
The northern and more settled Canaanites, the Baalites, freely bought, sold, and mortgaged their lands. The word Baal means owner. The Baal cult was founded on two major doctrines. First, the validation of the prosperity exchange contracts and covenants, the right to buy and sell land. And second, Baal was supposed to send rain. He was a god of fertility of the soil. Good crops depended on the favor of Baal. The cult was largely concerned with land, its ownership, and fertility.
Now, can you see how the profane history mixed with the sacred there? You know, that's got nothing to do with sacred history, does it?
Nope, not at all.
Not at all. Okay.
In general, the Baalites owned houses, lands, and slaves. They were the aristocratic landlords and lived in the cities. Each Baal had a sacred place, a priesthood, and a holy woman. Whoa. The ritual prostitutes. Sounds like some of our Congress.
Yeah, leave it up to men to come up with that, you know.
Out of this basic difference in the regard for land, there evolved the bitter antagonisms of social, economic, and moral and religious attitudes exhibited by the Canaanites and Hebrews. This socio-economic controversy did not become a definite religious issue until the times of Elijah. From the days of this aggressive prophet, the issue was fought out on more strictly religious lines, Yahweh versus Baal, and it ended in the triumph of Yahweh and his subsequent drive toward monotheism. Elijah shifted the Yahweh-Baal controversy from the land issue to the religious aspect of Hebrew and Canaanite ideologies. When Ahab murdered the Naboths in the intrigue to get possession of their land, Elijah made a moral issue out of the olden land wars and launched his vigorous campaign against the Baalites. This was also a fight of the country folk against domination by cities. It was chiefly under Elijah that Yahweh became Elohim. The prophet began as an agrarian reformer and ended up by exalting deity. Baals were many. Yahweh was one. monotheism won over polytheism.
Okay, so it's hard to separate what was really religious and what was not, right?
Yes.
Basically. Okay. I'm going to have to restart this over here in a second. Lee, do you want to take that one, the next one, again?
I'll take part of it.
Okay.
I've got thunder in my neighborhood.
You've got what?
Thunder. There's a storm.
Thunder? Here. Yeah. I'm surprised we haven't lost anybody tonight. As many storms as running around. So if we lose you, we'll call you back if it comes back on. All right.
All right. Number four, Amos and Hosea. A great step in the transition of the tribal God, the God who had so long been served with sacrifices and ceremonies, the Yahweh of the earlier Hebrews, to a God who would punish crime and immorality among even his own people, was taken by Amos, who appeared from among the southern hills to denounce the criminality, drunkenness, oppression, and immorality of the northern tribes. Not since the times of Moses had such ringing truths been proclaimed in Palestine.
Okay, so now we're back to condemning people for the Moors, right? Mores, right? So we're made full circle here again.
Amos was not merely a restorer or reformer. He was a discoverer of new concepts of deity. He proclaimed much about God that had been announced by his predecessors and courageously attacked the belief in a divine being who would countenance sin among his so-called chosen people. For the first time since the days of Melchizedek, the ears of man heard the denunciation of the double standard of national justice and morality. For the first time in their history, Hebrew ears heard that their own God, Yahweh, would no more tolerate crime and sin in their lives than he would among any other people. Amos envisioned the stern and just God of Samuel and Elijah. But he also saw a God who thought no differently of the Hebrews than of any other nation when it came to the punishment of wrongdoing. This was a direct attack on the egoistic doctrine of the chosen people, and many Hebrews of those days bitterly resented it. Nice. I guess if you were a Hebrew, you could do anything.
That's right. That's right. You were above all the rest of the races, right?
They still think that way.
Well, they thought they were chosen, so it gave them leeway to do certain things, right?
Why wasn't somebody telling them God doesn't play favorites?
Well, they had swords and knives back then. That's probably why. And they did not hesitate to use them, as they say. All right.
Said Amos, "He who formed the mountains and created the wind, seek him who formed the seven stars, and Orion, who turns the shadow of death into the morning and makes the day dark as night." And in denouncing his half-religious time-serving and sometimes immoral fellows, he sought to portray the inexorable justice of an unchanging Yahweh when he said of the evildoers, "Though they dig into hell, thence shall I take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence I will bring them down. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I direct the sword of justice, and it will slay them." Amos further startled his hearers when pointing a reproving and accusing finger at them, he declared in the name of Yahweh, "Surely I will never forget any of your works, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as wheat is sifted in a sieve." He was a pretty hardcore guy.
Yeah, he was. I mean, he told it like it is, anyway. Let me pause. Okay.
that I'm going to compare. It's on the prophets.
Uh-huh.
I'm going to compare what it says with this section and see what I come up with.
Okay, you can give us a report card on it. You know?
next week.
All right. We'll still be on this subject, so it won't be too long. I mean, too far off. All right.
Amos proclaimed Yahweh the God of all nations and warned the Israelites that ritual must not take the place of righteousness. And before this courageous teacher was stoned to death.
Like I said, they have swords and weren't afraid to use them.
In a sad sort of way.
Yeah.
Okay. Before this courageous teacher was stoned to death, he had spread enough leaven of truth to save the doctrine of the Supreme Yahweh. He had ensured the further evolution of the Melchizedek revelation. I guess they really didn't like him too much.
No. They didn't like people telling him what they shouldn't do, did they?
They don't want to
get
the
truth
today either.
No, it's pretty much the same. I mean, things haven't changed that much. You know, the only difference is we don't use stones and knives and swords anymore. We use politics and guns, right? So,
I think it's against the law.
Yeah.
We haven't changed that much.
No, we haven't.
Hosea followed Amos and his doctrine of the universal God of justice by the resurrection of the Mosaic concept of a God of love. Hosea preached forgiveness through repentance, not by sacrifice. He proclaimed the gospel of loving kindness and divine mercy, saying, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth you to me in faithfulness. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away.
Okay, so here we have somebody that comes along and tries to teach the same message of Jesus, right? Yeah, you are saved by faith. No sacrifice is necessary, and all you have to do is repent, right? Okay.
Hosea faithfully continued the moral warnings of Amos, saying of God, it is my desire that I chastise them. But the Israelites regarded it as a cruelty bordering on treason when he said, I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are our God. He continued to preach repentance and forgiveness, saying, I will heal their backsliding. This is what they really needed.
Yeah.
I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away. Always, Hosea proclaimed hope and forgiveness. The burden of his message ever was, I will have mercy upon my people. They shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Amos quickened the national conscience of the Hebrews to the recognition that Yahweh could not condone crime and sin among them because they were supposedly the chosen people, while Hosea struck the opening notes in the later merciful chords of divine compassion and loving kindness, which were so exquisitely sung by Isaiah and his associates.
Okay, and again, there's many Bible references to all these things tonight. You can spend hours and hours and hours on those. Okay, the first Isaiah. Diane, you want to take that one?
Okay. First Isaiah. These were the times when some were proclaiming threatenings of punishment against personal sins and national crime among the northern clans, while others predicted and retribution for the transgressions of the southern kingdom. It was in the wake of this arousal of conscience and consciousness in the Hebrew nations that the first Isaiah made his appearance. Isaiah went on to preach the eternal nature of God, his infinite wisdom, his unchanging perfection of reality, of reliability. He represented the God of Israel as saying, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. The Lord will give you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage wherein man has been made to serve. And your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like the crimson, they shall be as wool.
Doesn't that sound like the thought adjuster when it says her, this is the way, walk in it? Right? Remember that quote that says, if you hearken to the thought adjuster, he will silently and very softly say, this is the way. Remember that? You know, sounds just like it.
Speaking to the fear-ridden and soul-hungry Hebrews, this prophet said, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and has covered me with his robe of righteousness. In all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them.
Now remember when Jesus quoted this scripture too? During his teachings? You know? So he liked the concepts of this, for sure.
This Isaiah was followed by Micah and Obadiah, who confirmed and embellished his soul-satisfying gospel. And these two brave messengers boldly denounced the priest-ridden ritual of the Hebrew and fearlessly attacked the whole sacrificial system. Micah denounced the rulers who judge for reward and the priests who teach for hire and the prophets who divine for money. He taught of an age of freedom from superstition and priestcraft, saying, but every man shall sit under his own vine and no one shall make him afraid. For all people will live, each one according to its understanding of God.
So he understood what we know today, didn't he? Mm-hmm. That's what the Urantia book teaches us, that the understanding of God is individual. Each one of us have to find our own way. And again, this is another thing that Christ taught about right here, the same thing.
Even the burden of Micah's message was, shall I come before God with burnt offering? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown me, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? And it was a great age. These were indeed stirring times when mortal man heard and some even believed such emancipating messages more than 2.5 millenniums ago. And but for the stubborn resistance of the priests, these teachers would have overthrown the whole bloody ceremonial of the Hebrew ritual of worship.
So again, a teacher comes along and tries to get them to stop sacrificing animals, right? Never ceases to amaze me. Okay, Jeremiah the Fearless. Frank, you want to take that?
Okay. Jeremiah the Fearless. While several teachers continued to expound the gospel of Isaiah, it remained for Jeremiah to take the next bold step in the internationalization of Yahweh, God of the Hebrews. Jeremiah fearlessly declared that Yahweh was not on the side of the Hebrews in their military struggles with other Yahweh was God of all the earth, of all nations, and of all people. Jeremiah's teaching was the crescendo of the rising wave of the internationalization of the God of Israel. Finally and forever, this intrepid preacher proclaimed that Yahweh was God of all nations and that there was no
Osiris. Osiris for the Egyptians.
Osiris for the Egyptians. Bel for the Babylonians, Asher for the Assyrians, or Dagon for the Philistines. And thus did the religion of the Hebrews share in that renaissance of monotheism throughout the world and at above and following time. At last, the concept of Yahweh has ascended to deity level of planetary and even cosmic dignity. But many of the Jeremiah's associates found it difficult to conceive of Yahweh apart from the Hebrew nation.
I bet he wasn't very popular among his brethren, was he? You know, he comes along and says that God is God of everyone, not just of the Hebrews, right? So.
Jeremiah also preached of the just and loving God described by Isaiah, declaring, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. For he does not afflict willingly children of men." Said the fearless prophet, "Righteousness is our Lord, great in counsel and mighty in work. His eyes are open upon all the ways of all the sons of men. He gives everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing." But it was considered blasphemous treason when, during the siege of Jerusalem, he said, "Now I have given these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." And when Jeremiah counseled the surrender of the city, the priests and civil rulers cast him into a miry pit of a dismal dungeon.
Yeah, because they felt like he was betraying their nation, didn't he? Okay. All right, the second Isaiah.
That's a real long one.
It's a real long one. We got about 6 minutes. You want me to start it?
Yeah,
sure. Or we could take it up from here next time. Ooh, this is a long paper I keep.
Yeah, you may start it next time in the chat.
Yeah, because that way we can go into it a little bit more. Let's stop there. So we'll take it from the second Isaiah next time. 97:7. Okay. Well, let me stop all these recordings, and we'll have a word. Thank you for joining us tonight. Please come join us again.